No rock, paper, scissors this Sunday. All right, our scripture reading for today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Well, good morning. I'm Tony Myers, the shepherding pastor, and I am intrigued about the rock, paper, scissors comment. You're away for a Sunday and you come back and all of a sudden there's all these inside jokes you don't get anymore. The sermon title this morning is Salty Shining People. Has nothing to do with the 1991 REM song, Happy Shiny People. I've had people asking me that, a number of them, saying, is this an REM? No, nothing to do with that. It's got to do with the passage of scripture that was just read. Can you imagine living without the ability to taste or see? Without the ability to discern flavor and to view and understand and receive things through your sight. God in his design gave us five senses: sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. And these are the ways that he has designed for us to interact with and to perceive the world that he has created. And if you lose any of those five senses, it's extremely significant. It's physically a great loss. It is an emotionally impacting loss. And in this particular passage, Jesus, as he's teaching, pulls out two of those five senses. He pulls out the sense of taste and the sense of sight. Interestingly, those two have a lot in common, and we'll see some of those ways, but they're also uniquely distinct and different from one another. One distinction is that sight is the way that we perceive about 83%, so they say, of what we understand. We are primarily creatures of seeing. Whereas taste is on the other end of that spectrum. We only really perceive about 1% of the world around us through our taste. And so these two sit at the polar ends of the five senses. And yet, in Scripture, they're brought together. You may be familiar with this statement: to taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? The psalmist encourages us to taste and to see the goodness of the Lord. We had a recent exposure as a nation, didn't we, to what it means to lose your sense of taste. Some of us during COVID, in fact, 60%, they say, during COVID, had a loss of the ability to taste. I wasn't one of them, but my wife was, and she attests to the fact that it was weird, that it was strange. And you know, they said that of those who lost their ability to taste during COVID, that 2 years later, about 40% of those people still have a diminished sense of taste. And actually, 3 or 4% of them lost their ability to taste permanently. It's sort of disorienting to lose that. One, you lose an interest in eating. So there's nutritional impacts. You think of the social impacts. If you lose the desire to eat, eating is such a social event, isn't it? That you kind of, it impacts you socially. There's sort of a sadness and a dread that sets in. I remember a lot of people who had lost their sense of taste wondered, am I going to lose this forever? Or is this just temporary? There's losses of memories. People spoke about losses of memories. One of our kids has this unique characteristic that they remember life events by food. So we'll talk about, hey, do you remember that vacation we went on to such and such? Oh, yeah. Remember that restaurant? I mean, they remember like restaurants and items they ate at places. They sort of use food and taste as historical markers in their life. And so if that's you, then people and places and events, you don't have that anymore. And then there's also the inability to detect spoiled food. Right? We would joke about, hey, you don't have your sense of taste because you have COVID. Now's a great time to eat all the stuff in your freezer you've been not wanting to eat, that you didn't look forward to. Break it out and eat it because you can't taste it. But you also couldn't detect spoiled food. And so you could eat things that were rotten and just not know it and harm yourself. At the other end is this idea of losing the ability to see, of sight, of losing the ability to discern light. That leads to disorientation. In fact, it's a form of torture to deprive people of the ability to see. To put someone in a dark, totally dark, closed in, no source of light room is a bona fide source, a way to torture somebody. It leads to disorientation. You lose a sense of time and space. It breaks up all your sleeping rhythms. We went to Michigan last week, and one of the things I noticed immediately was it was light till like 10:30 at night. And I went to bed the first night, and it was strange to have that extra hour and a half. Do you notice when the clocks get changed how disorienting it is? Just sort of changing when you're used to seeing light at certain times of day. It can lead to anxiety, boredom. In fact, if you sit long enough in a room with total darkness, after a while you begin to lose any desire to move. You just stop moving. And all the issues that come with being sedentary kick in. And so you see that these are important. And the sense of tasting and the ability to see are really important. Jesus used them as examples in our passage today because he was trying to make a spiritual point. Because there are spiritual parallels to these too. Losing the ability to taste and see that the Lord is good isn't speaking of a physical ability to munch on him and to taste that he's good. It's a spiritual speaking, right? And so we are literally, though, born, are we not, in a condition where we do not taste and see as we should. And so this morning, we're going to take a look, first of all, at why does the world need God's people to bring flavor into a tasteless world. And then secondly, we're going to look at why does the world need God's people to bring light into a dark world. And then lastly, we're going to just look at, well, how does that all connect together with the idea that Jesus speaks here of good works? How does being salt and light in a tasteless and dark world, how does that spotlight, how does that draw attention to good works in order that God may be glorified by people? Not us being glorified, but how does that lead to him being glorified? And so that's where we're going to go this morning. The world needs your saltiness. We live in a tasteless world, do we not? We live in a world that has distorted cravings. We long and want for things that we should not have. And we sort of snack our way through life, so to speak. We fill up on the snacks and the treats and the trinkets of the world, and we lose a desire for and a taste for the things of God. We have an inability to stop. An inability to stop eating. That's one of the things you lose when you lose your sense of taste. And we don't know how to say no to things. So those cravings that are amiss also run amok. They run rampant. And then we begin to eat for us what is dangerous. We begin to tinker and play into the things of life that are actually not just unhealthy, but are downright dangerous. We lack a discernment, spiritually speaking. And then lastly, we lose our appetite entirely for the things of righteousness. And now not only do we want all the snack food of the world, so to speak, but we begin to lose a desire for the things of God. Notice that Jesus said in this passage, he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are. He doesn't say here, go out and be the salt. But he simply says declaratively, you are. In other words, he's not pointing to a moralism here. He's not encouraging us to go out and be nicer people, be better people, be more joyful people, be all these things. He's not saying, here's a moralistic encouragement for you. I want you to go out and be this. He simply says, you are. You are the salt. The context of Jesus' comments in this passage are anything but moralism. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 5 in Matthew, you will find that the saltiness of life is actually described using what we have come to term the Beatitudes. The first verses of chapter 5, where it says, blessed are, and it describes these people. It describes the people of God. And it describes why they are salty. It says they are poor in spirit. It says they mourn. It says that they're meek, that they hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they're merciful, that they're pure in heart, that they are the peacemakers, and that they're persecuted. And that's how Jesus describes what a salty life is. It's not moralism at all. It's something entirely different that he is getting at. He says here, blessed are those kinds of people. Blessed in that statement as a word, it doesn't mean rewarded. In other words, Jesus is far from saying, be these things and you'll be rewarded for them. Do this and then this will be true of you. And I will reward you in this way. But rather, he's saying here, this is the life that God calls his people to, that is to be fulfilling, satisfying, in which they'll find contentment. It's a counterintuitive life that finds itself living under the smile of the divine. There was a person in Scripture who captured that idea really well, who was called blessed. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, it describes her as being blessed. It says this, she says, for he, the Lord, has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, do you remember what she was asked to do and what she was called to do for the Lord? Was she called to be a good person or a nicer or a kinder? And not that those things are wrong, but she was actually called to be a person who took a place, a low place, to be a teenage mother under the scrutiny of all who knew her at great cost. And she was called to take that low estate. And it's that she then turned around and said, that is how the Lord has determined to call me blessed. Completely contrary to what we would consider in our Western U.S. mindset to have been blessed. We would never think of calling her blessed in the way we typically define that word. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the people who are characterized by these things, he is thinking very differently about what that means than how we tend to go and think of what blessing is. We are salt, meaning we're those graciously called by God to be his people, his children, and then we are set to live in this upside down, inside out, back to front manner before the world. How does salt work. How does the gospel create a people who bring flavor to a tasteless world? Firstly, salt, just some basic things about it, but it seasons. It brings out the flavor of things. Everything tastes more vivid with salt. It reduces the bitterness of food. It actually makes things sweeter. One of the things I learned this when we lived in South Carolina, is that salt is really good on watermelon. The first time I heard that, I thought, you're crazy. Sticking salt on watermelon, that is a bad idea. I put it on. It is incredible. I mean, if you haven't done that, I suggest you buy a watermelon on your drive home. Go put salt on it and eat it, and you will be amazed. It pulls the sweetness. I see a watermelon fan over here cheering me on. Go, preach it. He does watermelons for business. It purifies and cleanses. It draws water out of things and dehydrates them. It can be used to exfoliate. I clean our cast iron skillet with salt. I just use salt and it cleans and flavors that skillet. It softens. You put salt on meat to tenderize it because it breaks down the proteins. It softens the skins of vegetables so that when you cook them, that flavor comes out rather than stays locked into that vegetable. It softens water. We have a system in our home, and I can tell a huge difference when I put the salt into the water softener. It just softens the water. And so you think of all these ways. It seasons, it purifies, it softens. But what Jesus is really trying to get at, I think, is the mechanism by which it does those things. And here's what it is. Salt works because it gets involved with and engaged in. It interacts with food. It interacts with things that are dirty. It interacts with things that are hard. And when Jesus is telling us, you are the salt of the earth, he is encouraging us to become closely engaged with a world that is flavorless, dirty, and hard. That we might influence it in pulling out the design that God has put in there, the flavor. That we might bring the word that brings cleansing into it. That we might take a life that is hardened toward God and be used by God to soften it and bring it out. And so there's this idea of it being drawn into and used. The world also needs us to be light. It needs our light. We live in a dark world. Scripture is full of imagery about darkness. Darkness is used to speak of sin, of ignorance, of blindness, of enslavement, fear, of separation from God who is light. In fact, you could take the theme and the idea of darkness and write out a gospel message following that line of thought throughout the scriptures. Maybe you're familiar with the idea of the story of redemption, and you talk about creation and then the fall and then redemption and then how God brings all things to an end, the consummation. Well, you can find scriptures that speak about this. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is how God created. When in the beginning there was God, he spoke and there was light. And so you can see that the light and the darkness are used metaphorically from day one of creation. You find then the idea of the fall. Men loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, John says in chapter 3 of his gospel. And if that light in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? Jesus spoke those words on the Sermon on the Mount. Paul reminds us that this darkness has an origin. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That the source and origin of darkness in our world comes from the evil one. And then the final result of those who are exposed to that darkness and end up loving that darkness and walking in that darkness, it says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there you see the end result of the fall, of condemnation. But then redemption is spoken of also using this analogy of light and darkness. Paul, preaching in Athens, stated this, that they, the nations, that they would seek God and perhaps feel or grope their way toward him and find him. And yet he is not actually far from each one of us. Paul there is describing people lost in sin as groping around in the darkness, trying to find God. And he mentions that God is not far from them. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The words of Isaiah the prophet, for speaking beforehand of Christ, that light coming into the world. And then in Colossians 1:13, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This idea of redemption being this transfer from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And then finally, the consummation is spoken of in Revelation 22, where it says that in the new kingdom, that there will be no more night. There will be no more darkness in the kingdom. And so you can follow the entire gospel message using just the analogy of darkness and light. Again, though, Jesus said, he didn't say, go and be light. He said to us, you are light. You simply are the light. I love the way Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Philippian church. He says, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, there's the picture that God has simply put his people as stars in the sky. And he has said, you are light, and that's where I'm placing you. You may have heard this phrase where it says, you are the light of the world, and wondered, well, I thought that there are some other places in Scripture where it simply says, Jesus is the light of the world. And it is. In John chapter 1, verse 9, John writes that he was the true light. In fact, John the Baptist, in response to that, would say, I am not the light. Right? He would say, I'm not the light. Jesus is. In John chapter 8, it speaks and teaches about how Jesus is the light of the world. So how then are we the light of the world? Well, the answer is this, that Christ dwelling in his people, Christ who is the light of the world, who came and brought light into a dark world, when he dwells in his people, they are therefore reflectively that light in this world. And so we're also, like we were with Saul, graciously called by God to be his and his children and set to live as light in this upside down, inside out, back to front world. Now, how does light influence? How does light actually influence? First, it reveals. Light is revealing. You shine it on something and then suddenly you get a clear picture of what it is. Right? You ever? I am notorious for trying to navigate my house in the dark, unsuccessfully. And I have the toes to prove it. You know, I discover where furniture is. And it used to be more dangerous when I had small children. Because things would get left there. Now it's pretty harmless. I'll be walking through my house in the middle of the night, and the worst of it is probably a squeaky toy that the dog left in the living room. But it scares you when you're walking and suddenly you hear the squeak. But it reveals to us not only who we are, light reveals who God is. The scriptures speak of God as being in light, that he is incomprehensible because he is in light. It speaks of his holiness. Not only does light influence by revealing, it influences by guiding. His word is a lamp unto my feet. And that there's a guiding concept. Light also, not only does it reveal and guide, it attracts. It attracts things to itself. Sometimes it attracts for another one of its purposes, and that is it attracts to warn. Right? I have one of those pesky lights in my dashboard right now. It just won't go away. And it's, you know, and I've been tempted to put the black duct tape over it, but they say that's not a good idea to do. It's not the engine light, so don't worry too much. It's the tire pressure monitoring system. Drive me batty. And I've thought about it. I'm just going to cover that. I don't want to see that anymore. But I can't because it's such a bright orange light that even if I put black duct tape there, it sort of glows around it. But white warns, and light also heals. It can be healing, right? A day out in the sunlight can do wonders for one's health. Now think about these two, salt and light. And I had said that there are similar ways that they function, they work together. But one of the ways that they're different is this. Salt works and influences because it is spent. When salt is added to something, right, it influences, but in the influencing, it dies. Like when you put salt into a dish of food you're making, you're not getting it back out of it, right? It's done. It is expended. It is spent, and it draws near to the food to do that. Whereas light operates in the other way. Light functions by being separate, by being outside of. You know, the light in my head doesn't help me find the things around my house at night. Light has to be separated from, and light is not spent, but rather light, in order to influence, is sent. And I think Jesus very intentionally used these two to make that point. You are salt, and you are light. You are salt. You are called by God to draw near to a tasteless world and influence it. And you are light. You are called to be separated from that world that you might reveal and guide and warn. And so it's the both and. And yet we tend to fall into a trap, don't we? We tend to fall into a trap of either becoming too much of the world and just being absorbed into it, or becoming separatists from it and not engaging with the world at all. And so this is what I would call a balanced metaphor that Jesus uses. You are salt and you are light. You influence this world with the gospel. You are designed and called by God to do that, not by your behavior, but by just simply who you are. And some of that is by engaging and some of that is by separating all at the same time. God makes us salt and light for a purpose. And he states it when he says that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let me point out a couple of things here. Firstly, it's important to note that your salt and light are not, your good works are not the salt and the light. You catch that? In other words, good works are not salt. When he says you are the salt of the world, he's not talking about your good works, because the salt is the part that reveals and points to it. The light is not the good works. It illuminates those. It gives explanation to those good works. This is important because what that means is that your being salt and light are means to an end, but they are not the end in and of themselves. Do you ever sit down and enjoy a nice big bowl of salt? No, it is not the end. It is a means. Do you benefit from light by just staring at it? Like if you all looked up right now, and don't do it, but if you all looked up right now and just stared at one of these lights, does it do you any good? No. Light and salt are means to ends, but they are not ends in and of themselves. Secondly, it's important to note that they're not to draw attention to ourselves. How often do we make that mistake? And we think that the point of being salt and light is to draw attention to ourselves so that we might then say, hey, look at me, look at my life, look how things are working out. And if you could just be a little more like me, you'd probably find things might work out for you too. That's not the point of salt and light. It's not to spotlight ourselves. I remember hearing a person say once, you want to be a spotlight for God, you don't want to be a bug zapper. You know, you get that? What's the point of a bug zapper? You put it up and you put it out and it lights up and it attracts things and then it kills them. Right? You're not a bug zapper for Jesus. That's not what it means to be salt and light. There's a danger of self-glory spoken of here. You've got to balance what Jesus says here with the fact that he also says in Matthew 6, he says three times to hide the things that you do. Right? In chapter 6, verses 4, 6, and 18, he says to do things in secret, not out in public sight. Why would he say that? When he said earlier, you are the salt and you are the light, and so, but then go and hide. Right? He actually says in our passage that you shouldn't hide your light. But then in chapter 6, he goes on and says, don't do it for show. Do it in secret. In other words, hide it. And what he's trying to say here is, it is not about being salty and shiny people so that you draw attention to yourself. But rather, it's to spotlight the work of God in us. And the third warning in this passage is, don't be neglectful of it. You can actually hide the light. And we'll talk about that in a second. There's a compulsion, though, I want to highlight in this verse in closing. The passage says, you are salt. And it says, you are light. But there's a device used, literary device used here, where it's really trying to say this: you are the only salt of the earth. You are the only light of the world. In other words, there is no other. How has God chosen to make himself known? How has God chosen to reveal himself? How has God chosen to share with this world the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, he has chosen to do it through his people and by how he has made them his own. That's how he's chosen to do it. Now, some would say that's foolish. John Stott, for example, would say that. He says, one may well wonder why Jesus entrusted evangelism to the work of men, that there would have been far safer and far more efficient means. And yet he has chosen to do it this way. He has chosen to give that task up. And as David said earlier in the prayer of thanksgiving, in the prayer of intercession, that he has not given this just to the professionals to do. He hasn't just said, your pastors are the salt of the earth. Your ministry leaders are the light of the world. No, he has declared to all of his children, each of you, you and you and you and you and you, you are salt and you are light. You are called to be ambassadors. And there is a warning here. And the warning is not to hide it. Now, how do we demonstrate this? What does this look like? The other thing, not only is he highlighting the exclusiveness here, you are the only salt, you are the only light, but he's also highlighting that it's done in community. Y'all, or depending where you're from, yous guys. We have some transplants here. I'm going to try yins. There's a few out there that would understand yins. You all, plural, you together are salt and light. When you go to flavor a meal and it needs a little salt, do you just grab one granule of salt? No. Salt works together, does it not? It's just by the nature. You put salt and all these granules together working. It's a vivid picture of it. Jesus said this about light. We would think that granules of salt do that, but he also says this picture of, you are a city on a hill. Right? When he's talking about how you are the light of the world, you all together. Have you ever been out? I remember we were driving once out west. We were on, I think it's I-10. We were heading out of San Antonio on a road. It was just us and the tumbleweeds. And we were heading to a place where we were going to stop for the night called Fort Stockton. And I remember driving, and in the distance, it was getting dark, and in the distance, I could see this city. I could see the lights, and I thought, that can't be Fort Stockton. We were still like an hour and a half away. But lo and behold, it was Fort Stockton. It was just flat. But the lights of the city could be seen. Now, could I see individual lights? Like as I looked out, could I see a stoplight on Main Street in Fort Stockton? No, what I was seeing was all of the lights of the city together. We'll call it the aura. And that's what the picture Jesus has here. You all are like a city where the lights of the city are seen from afar. Now, in our days, that's no big deal. But in the days of Jesus, when you would travel by night and you didn't want to get caught outside of a city, being able to find where the cities were was important. And the cities became places of refuge and safety. And so people would gather, and you would be looking as you traveled for the lights on the hillside that said, that's where there's a city. That's where we can find safety. That's where we can find refuge. That's what God calls his people to be in the world. He calls us as his church to be a safe place, a place of refuge. How do people figure that out? What would make somebody look at Trinity and say, that's a safe place? That's a place of refuge. It says we, together, are salt, and we, together, are light. That we are an engaging people, and we are a people who spend our lives. We give our lives to bring flavor and taste to other people, to help them taste and see that the Lord is good. And we're a people that do life together in a manner that is illuminating, that's revealing, attracting, drawing. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the high and holy calling to be your people. Thank you for your grand purpose, the privilege of knowing Christ, but also making him known. Thank you that you've called us to be that message. We're to embody it by being children of the living God. By being those whose lives at one time had no taste for you and no taste for the things of righteousness, who were enslaved and lost, who were in darkness, and yet now have seen light. And Father, I cannot help but think if I'd have been born without being able to taste and then one day suddenly I could taste things, how I would have spoken out about that incredible a new experience. Or if I'd been born blind and then one day suddenly woke up and could see, how incredibly amazing, and how I would never forget that day and would speak of it always. And yet, Father, how I have been born without taste, spiritually speaking, and I was born without being able to see, and I was in darkness, and yet so often do not speak of it and declare it to those still in it. And Father, may you capture our hearts. May you grab us. May you awaken and shake us awake, that we would be compelled and constrained and controlled by that incredible act of love of Christ to open our eyes and to give us a taste for God. And may we be compelled because of that to declare it to others. And we ask it in his name. Amen.